All right. Danny was getting mad at me for looking at my Facebook. But I was doing it because there was an illustration that one of my friends had shared, and I just remembered it, and I couldn't find it. So, well, didn't have to do without that one. Romans chapter 2. When I first got going, I was getting ambitious. And I thought, man, I can get a whole bunch done today. I could get through halfway through this chapter. And then I started writing my outline and said, no, that's not going to happen. So, but Romans 2, and I just want to read verses 16 through 17 in Romans 1. And that's the key verses, remember, in Romans. Romans 6, chapter 1, and verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then, down in chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do the same things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" We'll stop there for now. So in Romans 1, the whole point of the book of Romans is to show us the gospel of God and the revelation of the righteousness of God. So that's Paul's main focus, showing how God can justly make us righteous and make us pure in His sight. And from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, in verse 21, he goes into an explanation of why we need God's righteousness and who needs God's righteousness. And his point is that everybody needs God's righteousness because we're all a bunch of sinners. And it's kind of a downer to think about that sometimes. It's not like people are really excited and looking for people to tell them that they're sinners. Someone said that that sinners are not looking for God for the same reason that criminals aren't looking for a police officer. Right? It's like, we don't really want some cosmic authority figure telling us that we're not doing what's right. So people would rather have a God in their own image, which is the point of Romans 1, right? That people make up their own idea about God because they don't want the true, righteous, and holy God. Then we come to chapter 2. And if someone's been sitting there looking down their nose at all these sinners, they can say, "Ha ha, that's right. Get them, God. You smash all those sinners out there. They're really bad people, and I don't do any of that stuff, so I'm okay." And here is where Paul gets them in chapter 2. And really, the transition verse is verse 32 of chapter 1, where it says, "Who knowing all these sinners are summed up as knowing the judgment of God." So they know about God's judgment, that the people that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore, right? So these people know about the judgment of God, right? And they're condemned. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, whoever you judge, whoever you are that judges." So he's talking here now, he's changing it's his audience. He's still talking to, obviously, the Roman Christians. This is a letter, right? Romans is a letter, but it also is kind of a diatribe. So the way that in the first century people would write these treatises was that they would have often imaginary people that they're talking to as a way to teach the audience. So he has this imaginary heathen Gentile in chapter 1 that he's showing, this person's condemned. Okay, now he comes on, he moves over to the Gentile moralist. Because, yes, Paul is showing all Jews and all Gentiles are sinners. But there's two types of Gentiles, right? There's your, someone said that chapter one, you have man in the gutter, and chapter two, you have man on the street. Your average Joe that's not living in all the pleasures and lusts of the world, he's a moral person. He has a family, he has a job, he's a pretty good guy, right? And he's going to show that those people too are under the judgment of God. And then he's going to move to the man in the temple, the Jew, the person who thinks, well, I've got an in with God. I've got God's revelation. I'm a covenant member. You can't say that I'm one of those people. And he's going to say, no, you're under sin too. All of you are under the power of sin. So in this section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he's dealing with the moralist, the Gentile moralist, I think specifically, because he doesn't actually address the Jew until chapter 2, verse 17. Verse 17 is the first time he directly says, and you Jewish people, right? You who know the law, right? You rest in the law. You are called the Jews. So I think chapter 2, he's zeroing in. So if you thought about it as a concentric circles, right? You have the outer circle of the Gentile world. That's kind of everybody. All the Gentiles are idolaters, under sin. And then there's this inner circle of moralists, people that maybe even believe in a God, in one God. They're not idolaters. You have this whole group of people in the first century, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And they had very strict laws or rules that they imposed on themselves that made them pretty moral people. They were against adultery. They were against abortion. I mean, if they were alive today, they would be your conservative, you know, people in America, right? And he's saying, well, these people are all under sin too. And then he zeroes it in at the end of the chapter and says, and you Jewish people. So in a way, the whole time he's preparing the argument to circle in at the Jews. Very similar to what the Lord did in Luke 15 when he's giving these parables, right? Starts off with 99 sheep and one's lost, right? And all these good sheep stayed at home. And then he zeroes it in and 10 coins, right? And one of them's lost and they find it. And then he comes down to the two brothers. And you think this parable is about the prodigal son the whole time. And then he actually turns the tables on the end and says, oh, it's actually about you Jewish guys that stayed at home and thought you were better than the other one, right? So Paul's doing a very similar strategy here to show the Jewish people that they are under sin too. So here in these first 16 verses, he's definitely getting towards the Jewish people, but he's particularly talking, I think, to about the Gentile moralist. And this section can be divided up into three subsections. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he shows that the judgment of God is inescapable. No one's going to get off. Everyone will be judged. And then in verses 5 through 10, he shows that God's judgment is righteous. God has a standard of righteousness, and he will make sure everything is judged correctly. And then in verses 11 through 16, he shows that God's judgment is impartial. The Jewish people aren't just God's, you know, blue-eyed boys that are going to get away with everything. He's going to be completely consistent in his judgment. No one is going to get off because of who they know or because they paid off God somehow. So God's righteousness, inescapable, righteous, and impartial. And really, this beginning of chapter 2 in Romans is probably one of the main passages in the whole of the Bible that speaks directly about God's judgment and how God judges. There are lots of other passages in the Old Testament that talk about God's judgment. But this passage in particular is probably one of the fullest treatments of God's judgment and how God judges people. So you see lots of times in the Old Testament, God is a consistent judge. They call on God for righteousness, or for vindication, right? David's calling for God to justify him. And to judge the enemies of the Lord, and there's lots of times in the prophets when it's warned that God's going to bring judgment, but actually looking at how God judges, this passage in the beginning of Romans 2 deals with that very fully. So the first thing is God judges. So really Romans is answering the question of Bildad, right? Can a man be righteous with God? Back in Job 25:4, right? He said that. Now it's interesting that Bildad is this traditionalist who like states the obvious all the time, right? And his assumption is, well, no, nobody's righteous with God. Nobody's perfect, right? But Paul's argument is that people can be righteous with God. Now, the problem with the moralists, though, is that they're thinking that they can get some sort of righteous status with God, right? They can get off of the penalty of their sin if they can show that other people are sinners and worse than they are. So if they can just convince God that they're, if God's grading on a curve and they're at the top of the class, then, right, they'll get off. Because everybody's worse than they are. They're pretty good people compared to everybody else. But Paul's saying that that is not how God judges. Right? God, our traditionalist understanding, our kind of religious understanding, like Bildad's would be that, yeah, well, nobody's perfect, but we're pretty good. That's why I haven't experienced this kind of suffering, but you have, Job, because you're a sinner. Right? You obviously have done some bad things, and you need to just apologize to God and maybe some sacrifices, and you'll be okay. Right? And that really is all of man's religion. All the religion of man has been the same since Bildad up till now. Try your best, do your hardest, hopefully in the end it'll be okay. But that is not how God judges at all. So when he's saying here, when you judge someone else, I'm admitting that I'm aware of the judgment of God. And I'm actually condemning myself. And it's funny too, because this shows that there's no difference between this Gentile heathen in verse 32 of chapter 1 and the moralist in the beginning of chapter 2. They both are aware of the judgment of God, right? They're both contradict that knowledge by their behavior. So the heathen is like, I know about God's judgment. I don't care. I'm going to go ahead and do whatever I want anyway. And then the moralist says, I know of the judgment of God, and I'm going to do that anyway. And then I'm going to condemn other people who do this. So at least the heathen's consistent, right? He approves, it says, of the people that commit such things. Whereas the moralist condemns the other people that commit such things. So he's worse off than the heathen is, in a way, because he knows about the judgment of God too, but he's condemning other people. Now, I remember being at camp. Camp's a great experience, especially when you're a kid. You learn a lot. And I remember there was this kid in our cabin. I think it was the second year I was at camp. I was probably 8 years old. And there's this kid, we called him Stinky. Stinky didn't take showers. And I kind of actually enjoyed the fact that Stinky was in the cabin because he was someone that you could blame for everything and make fun of, and then it avoided you from being the target of other people's ridicule, right? Yes, I was a bully. So I remember coming into the cabin one time, and I think it must have been doing cabin cleanup or something, and I look on my bed, and right on top of my sleeping bag is a pair of wet swimming trunks. And man, I was so mad. There's a big, like, wet spot right on my bed, right in these swimming trunks. Someone just tossed them on my bed. I couldn't believe it. And I remember just standing there pointing, who did this? Was this Stinky? Did you do this? And I'm yelling at this kid, and I'm all mad. I really was frustrated. And our counselor, he was a really nice older man, and he came over and said, you know, whenever you point, you have three fingers pointing back at you. And I was like, huh. And he said, why don't you take a closer look? Whose swimming trunks are these? And I pick them up and I realize then they were my swimming trunks. I was standing there trying to make this other kid look bad, but it was totally my own fault. And that's how often it is, right, with our sin. We find something incorrect. We find something, you know, wrong in our bank balance. We think we've been robbed. And then I remember, oh, whoops, I actually spent that money. There's so many things like that in our lives that we can quickly find fault with other people, but then it turns around with it's probably our own fault most of the time. And as kids, you know, we laugh, like we'll hear, you know, sometimes at dinner after we prayed, Jude had his eyes open while we were praying. You're condemning yourself by trying to accuse someone else here, right? There's only one way you can know that. So this is a terrible strategy for justification, trying to condemn other people, because we end up just accusing ourselves in the long run. And God's judgment is according to truth, right? So God has a standard for his judgment of perfect truth. And it's interesting how our society has now tried to say, there, you can't know truth. Truth is unknowable. Truth is relative. Well, why would a society want to do that? Well, Romans 1 tells us. So they don't have to be held accountable. Because if there's no truth, then there's no standard. And no one can be held accountable for their actions anymore. But if truth is objective, in other words, if truth is knowable, if it's unchanging, if it's real, then all of a sudden I'm accountable. There's certain things I think everyone has to admit are true, right? 2 + 2 = 4. The universe actually exists, right? Certain basic things, if you don't admit those things, you're called crazy. But then somehow people want to say, well, yeah, there's scientific truth, there's mathematical truth, there's all these things that we say, yeah, they're true. But when it comes to morality, you know, everything's just up in the air and you can believe whatever you want. But somehow everything's in flux now when you get into a spiritual realm. Well, no. In fact, if there is no God, then there is no truth. I can make up whatever I want because the universe is just a big accident. Why should we expect any consistency out of anything, especially morality? Why don't we just do whatever we want and hope that we can determine the consequences for our actions? That's what people want to do. But, you know, you can choose your choices. You do have free will. You can choose your choices, but you cannot choose the consequences of your choices. The thing about choices is you can make them, but they'll turn around and make you. God has designed a moral universe in which our choices have real consequences. We can't determine what those consequences are. God, in his word, tells us. He gives us direction on how to make the correct choices, and we ignore that to our own destruction. So morality can only be relative. In other words, it can only be in flux and completely subjective if and only if there's no such thing as truth. But truth can only exist if God exists. Because God has to be the foundation for the universe. Right? Righteousness is the foundation of his throne. Consistency, that's what righteousness means. Consistency of his character. By God's existence and his upholding the whole universe, he makes things true. Right? Truth is part of who God is. Consistency with reality. Correspondence with what actually is. That is what truth is. Not just whatever I want it to be. So, the Lord Jesus told us, I am the truth. I'm it. And what he's saying there, not only is, yes, I'm telling you the truth, but he's saying, I am the truth. In other words, truth doesn't exist apart from me existing. So, Jesus' very existence makes certain things true. And that's why Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the judge of the whole earth. He's going to judge us on the last day. And Paul says it's according to the gospel. He's going to judge. He says that right down in verse 16 in chapter 2. In that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That is the foundation for God's justice. So if you don't meet that standard of God's holy perfection, you're condemned. It's not whatever standard we want it to be or whatever our society says, but what God says. But thankfully, it's according to the gospel, the good news, right? That you can be saved, you can be forgiven today, and you can be made right with God. And so then the wrath of God, the punishment for our sin, falls on the Lord Jesus, and we are declared righteous by God. So there has to be truth. Truth is absolutely essential to there being morality. So we don't want to try to make up our own standard and escape God's judgment by condemning other people, because then we'll be subject to God's wrath. So the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things. But then people say, well, it's against people which commit such things. I've never murdered anybody. I've never stolen anything from a store even. I've never committed adultery. I've never even lied to a police officer. All these things. I'm good. I don't commit such things. God's going to judge all those bad people. Well, okay. Well, that's good that you haven't done those things. Good. But actually, it may be that even though you have not physically done those things, you're still guilty of them. You're like, what? How can that be? Well, the worst sins that I have ever committed were in my mind. And God tells us even bad thoughts can be sin. Right? Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus is telling them this higher holy standard of his law. And he says, even if you commit, even if you think a bad thought in your mind, you've committed adultery in your heart. Even if you have bitterness against someone, you've committed murder in your heart. God holds you accountable for your thought life. To the Jews, this was like shocking. They had thought, well, as long as I follow these certain dietary laws and do these certain things, that I'm good with God. God can't condemn me. But he says, no, even your thoughts are sin. Everything about us is completely corrupted. Isaiah said, from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, there's nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that cannot be bound up with ointment. That's who we are under sin. Every part of us, our inner being, is corrupted. I mean, how would you like it if we took a movie screen and somehow they got a computer chip or something of all your thought life and played it on a screen for everybody to see? All your friends, seeing all your thoughts about them, every bad thought. No one would want that. Right? You'd be crazy to want to show that. And that right there would show us that we're sinners. We do nothing but condemn ourselves. And every time I try to point the finger at someone else, I got 3 pointing back at me. So, we don't want to just look at other people and say, oh, look at those people rioting in the streets. Can't believe this. You know, it's so easy to do. Like, I think one and a half the reasons we like watching the news is so that we can see people that are 10 times worse than we are. You know, I mean, it's comical. It's sad. But comical, some of the extremes in which you'll see criminals, you know, behave. People like watching cops. Why? Because I'm not those people running away from the police, right? We had this magazine up in Michigan. I guess they have it all over the country called Busted. I don't know if you've ever seen this magazine, and it's every single person that's been arrested in the last, like, 2 weeks, and it has their mugshots and the crime that they committed. And they had to ban it at our work at the factory because so many people's relatives were in the magazine. And they're thinking, hey, your sister got arrested last week. Oh, what was it here? You know, they're teasing each other. And people like that magazine. They buy it because of, you know, it makes you feel pretty good about yourself. It's the same reason people like going to Walmart at 3 a.m, right? Makes you feel pretty good about yourself. So, pointing the finger at other people, though, doesn't do anything, really, in God's sight, to make me any better. I'm just the same, and I'm still way, 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 way short, right, of God's standard. You could say, with a window, right, breaking God's law, I could throw a pebble at it and put a crack in it. What do we call a window with a crack in it? It's broken. I could throw a brick through it. Smash it. What is that window? It's broken. Either way, it's broken. Right? James says you break one law, you've broken the whole thing. Whole thing is broken. So, I am condemned before God. Now, in verse 3, he says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. Right? This reminds us so much of Matthew 7. Let's turn over there real quick. Matthew chapter 7. I've already alluded to the Sermon on the Mount, this high standard he gives. In Matthew 7 verse 22, we have the most misquoted verse in the entire Bible. Matthew 7 1. Sorry, Matthew 7 verse 1 is the most misquoted verse in the entire Bible. Judge not that ye be not judged. So people will think, well, yeah, there you go. Don't judge. If I just don't judge, then I'm not guilty, right? Because he says here that if you're judging other people and you think you're going to escape God's judgment, you're wrong. So I just won't judge anybody. And then we're all good, right? And so people will say this verse out of context all the time, you know. Don't judge, you know. Like, that's somehow what Jesus is saying. It's completely, completely ridiculous, because the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to show people how far short they fall of God's holy standard. The whole point of Romans chapters 1 through 3, as we've said, is to show the world under sin. Not to excuse people. So, to say that just avoiding judgment completely and just saying everything's morally permissible is somehow going to make it you okay with God is completely ridiculous. Right? So he says here in Matthew 7, he's really addressing, though, this same crowd of moralists in Matthew 7, in the first six verses. He says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you meet, it will be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out that mote in thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? You hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote of your brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn again and rend you." And I think Jesus is actually using a little humor here. We've heard this so many times, we don't get it anymore, but it's kind of, you know, an old joke. But really, if you think about a guy walking around trying to take a little speck out of the eye of someone else when they've got a 2x4 sticking out of their own eye, right? It's kind of a comical spectacle, right? It's like totally ridiculous. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They had this huge problem. They were not right with God themselves, but they're going around and examining everybody else, but setting themselves up as judges. And that's what people always end up doing when they make up their own standard for what's right and wrong. They try to impose it on everybody else, right? So when I have my own standards that make me look really good, I go around and tell everybody else they're supposed to be doing what I'm doing. And if you're not doing what I'm doing, then you're a bad person. So this is self-righteousness at its best. That I'm completely in the wrong, and yet I'm thinking I'm better than everyone else, and everyone has to live up to what I think is right. But the problem with making our own standards and setting ourselves up, even when I make up my own list of rules, I still can't even meet that list. Even though my list really falls so far short of God's righteous and holy standard, I can't even meet my own expectations. So people have to be inconsistent, and then they come up with more rules to excuse themselves for breaking all those rules. And if you've ever met someone that's been saved out of a really legalistic religion, you'll hear them explain this, that how they had all these extra rules to make excuses, basically, for the rules that they've had. Whether they were Orthodox Jewish people, they have rules about, you know, how many steps they can walk on a Sabbath, and then they'll have... But it's funny, I remember being in Jerusalem, and not just to make, you know, to give the Jews a hard time, but it was funny how we were walking through the... There was the old city of Jerusalem is walled in, and it's divided up into four quarters. And one of the quarters is owned by the Muslims, basically. So it's all Muslim shops in there. And we're walking through this part because that was from our hotel room to get to the Western Wall was the quickest way. Well, obviously some other Jews lived in that area too, and they had to walk through this Muslim area to get to the side of the temple, the Western Wall, where they could do their prayers on the Sabbath, which they had to do. So they're walking through the Muslim section on the Sabbath. Man, they were next to running. You couldn't walk any faster than they were walking without breaking into a sprint. And I thought it was quite comical. I'm like, here they are on the Sabbath trying to do this holy temple work and not work at all. But I'm like, if I walk that fast, I would probably consider that work, right? But they have lots of different excuses for why they do certain things. And it goes with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists and any other group you have that has this huge list of rules that you have to meet these expectations. Whether it's dietary laws or restrictions, they're going to have excuses for putting these up. But it ends up being those very list of rules end up being the thing that condemn them. Because they can't meet their own expectations. And so he says, whatever you judge people with, you're going to get judged with the same thing. But still, again, you can't escape judgment just by not judging anybody, which is more often the problem. Right? The problem in our day and age isn't usually the moralist issue of the person condemning everyone else and excusing themselves. More often than not, it's the person who just says, well, there's just no rules. I'll do what I want. And that's what he was dealing with in Romans 1. Those people aren't excused either. But with ourselves as believers, often that is our problem, right? If I'm a saved person, if I've been regenerated, I'm born again, I'm made new in Christ, I as a Christian still need to guard my heart against these things. I don't want to be guilty of simply putting myself up on a pedestal and saying, well, aren't I great that I'm saved and God loves me and he's, you know, I'm walking a pretty good Christian life and all these other Christians around me, man, they don't really care. And I'm glad I read the Bible every day. And I'm glad, you know what I start sounding like? I start sounding like the Pharisee in the temple. You know, I remember my dad telling me that one time he was in a meeting, and maybe this is an apocryphal story, but I think it's true. He was in a breaking of bread service where a guy stood up and actually prayed, thank you, Lord, that we're not like all the other churches. And a guy stood up right, and he sat down, and a guy stood up right there and pleaded with God not to bring judgment on their assembly for their pride. And the guy stood up right after him and said, God, please forgive us for this attitude of self-righteousness. We think we're better than other churches. We're not. We just ask you to forgive us for that right now. I'm good for that second guy, right? But often that is our heart. Yeah, oh, thank you. You know, we might not be the biggest church around. You know, we're not the biggest whatever church in Elmore County, like some people think they are. But we're probably the most biblical. And that is a prideful tendency, right? It's only the grace of God that anything's revealed to us, right? What did the Lord say to Peter in that passage we read this morning? He said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed these things unto you, but God, my Father, has revealed this unto you. So anything we know about God is only God's grace, right? We're sinners of the Gentiles. You know, our ancestors, you find out what they did. Danny was telling me about the Norwegian practices were for birthrights. And it's disgusting, the stuff that our ancestors got up to, whatever country they're in. They're all a bunch of pagans. And it's only the pure grace of God that we are not living that same way today. Nothing in and of ourselves, for sure. So, coming now to verse 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So, probably the biggest heresy of the modern church today is presuming on the grace of God. Assuming everything's okay when it's not. That word for despise could be translated presume. Do you presume on the riches of God, of God's goodness? So people want to think they're okay with God when they're clearly not. There's no understanding of the gospel. And I've seen this happen with people's kids. Okay, so someone may be truly saved. They're born again. They're in church. And they have some child that's made a profession. That kid goes up, has zero interest in God, leaves the church. And they want to say, well, Johnny's okay because he said a prayer when he was 6, and I know he really meant it. And so he's fine today, even though he doesn't go to church. He doesn't read the Bible. If you were to ask him if he believed in God, he'd probably say no. I'm literally describing a situation I know of, and more than one actually, but one in particular where the child is completely uninterested in God, has actually straight up told me to my face that they are not a Christian, that they don't believe this stuff, believes in New Age ideas, and yet the parents are counting on that kid being in heaven. Well, who are they helping? Whose conscience are they easing? Right? They're just trying to make themselves feel better. And you've come up with a feel-good religion that has no semblance to the Christianity of the Bible. Right? I'd fear for those parents' salvation. If they think that is salvation, right? Are you saved? Do you understand the gospel? Salvation means that there's a huge change in your life, right? God is not some permissive grandpa in the sky that everybody's just, you know, okay, and he's going to sneak his kids in the back door and, you know, he's going to wink at their little misbehavior and just kind of allow There's actually a rapper named DMX, and this guy showed me this song one time. He said, well, check this song out. And he was a guy I was trying to witness to, and he showed me this rap song, and it was like, I sounded like a Christian rap song, you know, talking about Jesus, we need your help, and all this kind of stuff. The next song in the album was so explicit and vile, you would never be able to describe the words without blushing. The next song in the album. So one song, Christian song, next song, completely vile. And it was funny because at the end of the Christian, so-called Christian song, he ends it with, you know, God, we're all just your children, and we're all just, you know, we mess up sometimes and we need your help. You know, and then next song, just completely shameless violence and lust in every imaginable ill. So that is American Christianity at its best, right there. Just assuming God's good with everybody, no one's going to hell, we're all fine. Right? No, we're not. God is angry at sin. We saw that in Romans 1, that he is not just going to excuse the guilty. Right? That's what the Bible says. God in no way excuses the guilty. He holds people accountable. And so these people will think, well, my son or daughter who made some loose profession when they were a kid, has zero interest in the things of God, never really understood the gospel, but I convinced them that they could say a prayer and get out of hell free card, they're going to heaven. But, you know, John Calvin, he wasn't saved. Or John Wesley, or someone I disagree with, right? They're probably not Christians. It's insane. Total, complete insanity, right? That nothing, if you the Bible's your guide, then you're in trouble here, okay? So, we don't want to just presume on God's riches, but we do need to believe in repentance, right? This is actually one of the only times Paul mentions repentance in Romans, and this has been an issue that people have brought up and said, well, Romans doesn't deal with repentance, and so repentance isn't really part of the gospel. And it is mentioned right here, and it is in connection with the gospel. Now, later when it's mentioned in chapter 11, it's dealing with God's repentance, right? God gives gifts that he doesn't repent of. So God does not repent. But we need to repent. He says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So what is repentance? Well, some people say, look at the word, and they say metanoia, change of mind. So that's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. Fair enough. Okay? But we have to ask, too, what do you mean by mind? Is it merely an intellectual turnaround where I just say, okay, I was believing this, now I'm believing that. Well, surely it includes that, because the gospel involves certain content, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there's the gospel, Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. You have to believe that, or you're not saved. So there's certain content that is absolutely essential to believing the gospel. So yes, it does include a change of your intellect. But in Greek, does the word nous simply mean your intellect? Or is it a broader concept? Well, seeing how Romans uses the word, if you look at verse 21 of the chapter, if you look at verse 28 of chapter 1, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge and gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So mind there, is that just intellect? Well, what is their reprobate mind? It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate. So all these sins are full of is what's full in their mind. So they're clearly thinking about these things, but there's also a willful aspect to this mind. And we see this again in chapter 7, in verse 23. Chapter 7, verse 23, says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Same word there, nous. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So if mind is simply my intellect, that means after I'm saved, I have no more sinful thoughts. Wow, that's impressive. So clearly, mind has a bigger idea than simply intellect. I think it includes that, but I think it's also The word soul, psuche, is a similar idea, right? Your inner man. So I have a regenerated new part of me. With my mind, I serve the law of God. So my inner self, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, my sinful nature is still with me. That makes a lot more sense than just saying just my intellect. So a change of mind, yes, a change of my inner man. So when I repent, it's not that I'm simply having a new idea about God, but I'm actually changing on the inside. There's a turning from sin. So repentance also means a turn. When we go to, you don't have to turn there, you can if you want, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 21, talking about the Jezebel, the false teacher, the false prophetess. It says she repented not of her fornication. So they gave her time to repent of her fornication. What does that mean? Just change her mind about her fornication? She can keep doing it as long as she realizes it's wrong? No. So you have to stop doing it. Turn from it. Or in chapter 16, verse 11, they repented not of their deeds. Right? Again, they just continue doing their deeds and change their mind about them? No. They have to stop doing them. Turn from them. Matthew 3:8, we see John the Baptist coming, and he says, verse 7 he says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, and he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. So is John the Baptist preaching work salvation? He's asking them to have works, meet for repentance. Is this inconsistent with the gospel? No. He's saying you need to change. There needs to be a fundamental change in your being, right? And you need to show this in your life. That's still totally consistent with the gospel. At least Jesus thought so, because he says the same thing. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I know the primary audience here is the church, but he's talking to them in chapter 7 verse 10. And I think the point, one of the things that he shows here is that the gospel, the same way you're saved is the same way you're sanctified, right? So that when you need to change from sin in your life as a believer, it's not just pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, but you do that the same way you got saved. You repent. And you come back to God and say, I'm sorry, I need your help. And he says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. So people are actually sorry about their sin. There is a real feeling of guilt and sorrow, and they repent. And verse 11 shows us what this repentance looks like. He says, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. And all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So when someone's experiencing true godly repentance, it's more than just a change of mind. They have a real change of their outlook and their character and their thinking and their feelings about this. And they reject it, and they don't go back to it. So there is more than intellectual change. There is a turning. Now, also, that in Acts 26 and verse 20, we see Paul preaching this in the gospel. He says, he's talking here to Agrippa, and he says, verse 19, I'll start chapter 26 of Acts, says, whereupon, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and unto the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now, some people, there's a whole group of people that follow the teachings of Zane Hodges, who was from the Assemblies, by the way, and was a teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he said that repentance is not part of salvation. He was very big about this. And he said it's just for the Jews and just for Christians, right? So you repent after you're saved. Well, what's Paul? Paul then must be preaching heresy here, because he's saying he preached to everybody the same message, that repentance is necessary. Not only is it necessary, but that people should bring forth fruits meet for repentance. The same thing John the Baptist was preaching. There needs to be a change of life, and it needs to be evident in you. Right? And I've used this illustration before, but I like it, so I'm going to say it again. Right? If I showed up to the meeting today, and I was 5 minutes late, and I said, "Hey, sorry, I'm late. I got run over by a semi-truck on the way here." You'd look at me and say, "Mike, if that were true, your life would be radically different." In the same way, if someone says, "Hey, I'm a Christian, I'm born again." Okay, if that were true, your life would be radically different. Right? I wouldn't be living the same way I used to live. I'd have different goals, different desires. I'd have my priorities differently. Right? Everything about me would be changed. So, repentance is absolutely necessary. It's a returning, it's essential to the gospel. Paul says in Acts 20 and verse 21, right? He's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, "This is the message I preached, that there should be repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So the whole, if you look at the whole message of the Old Testament, all the way from Abraham, the main message with Abraham is, right, found in Romans 4, we'll get to that later, but that faith is absolutely essential to knowing God. Abraham believed God as accounted to him for righteousness. And then when you get to Moses, the main point about the law is, you're a bunch of sinners and you need to repent. So we have 1,500, you have 2,000 years lesson on faith and a 1,500 year lesson on repentance. Both are absolutely necessary. People need to see we're sinners and we need to turn to God. So we need to make preaching, the preaching of repentance, part of our gospel message. And this thinking that it's not essential to the gospel, that somehow Jesus is preaching a different message than Paul is preaching. They'll say, "Well, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom," because that's what it calls it, right? And Paul was preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Well, Paul blows that idea out of the water in Acts 20, because he says in verse 24, he just falls on that, "I was preaching repentance and faith," and he says in verse 24, at the end of the verse, "to testify to the gospel of the grace of God," in verse 25, "and now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." So there Paul couples the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God with the gospel of the kingdom. They're the same thing, right? That he's preaching both the same message Christ preached, right? And Hebrews 2, he says, the salvation that you have that began to be preached by our Lord. Right? The same message of salvation we have today is the message that Jesus preached. Repentance towards God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to make it an essential part of our gospel preaching. That there's not two gospels, there's one gospel. Right? Paul said in Galatians 1. Right? If someone comes preaching another gospel, let him be anathema. There's one gospel. One message for hope for the world. And we don't want to undermine that by trying to set up some false standard of our own to make ourselves look good and everybody else look bad. We'll never escape God's judgment if we do that. But by simply repenting of our sins, realizing that we're sinners, turning alone to the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, we can be cleared and be in the right with God. And that means that's our message of hope. Right? Otherwise, we are sunk. So no one is going to escape the judgment of God. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus took on himself that judgment for us so that we could be forgiven. Let's just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this good news, the grace of God shown to us in the person of the Lord Jesus, that we sinners, we who are helpless and hopeless, and we can be made right with God. And not only made right in our standing, but you also want to work on us in our state, that you would make us more like the Lord Jesus. Lord, keep us from our moralizing in a way that would be unhelpful, in a way that we would want to condemn other people or make ourselves look better than we are or anything like that. Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to spare us from judging in a way that is incorrect, as you warned, not to judge others, but also keep us from simply just saying anything goes and having no standards. Lord, give us wisdom in showing people your standard and helping them see from your word that they are indeed sinners and they need to repent and that grace and forgiveness is offered to them. So we just look to you, pray for your blessing on this day, pray for Brother Scott as he returns. you'd protect him, pray that his ministry would have been effective there in Macon, pray that you'd be with that assembly and they'd prosper, pray that you'd be with the whole Leach family as they're mourning the loss of their mother, and pray that they would, service here on Wednesday would be honoring to you, and we just commit the rest of this day and this weekend to you in Jesus' name. Amen.